following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
Flow of Paul's letter and the flow of his writing and his argumentation. And I just hope that Philippians is encouraging to you. I hope that the truths of God are just opening your eyes and being written on your heart, and you are just falling in love with his word. And today, we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Philippians, covering chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Before I get to today's text, I do want to give us a brief recap of just the past few weeks of study so that this morning's text is read and it's understood in its proper context. So this morning's text, like I said, is the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and it sits in the middle of one long train of thought or one long argument that extends from Philippians 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 18. So Philippians 1, 12, all the way through Philippians 2, chapter 18, is Paul having this one large thought. Before that, you have Paul's greeting, his thanksgiving, his prayer. After that, Paul shifts and he starts to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus, two workers with him. But that one section, like I've said, one long complete thought, where in it, he includes both his current state of affairs, his life, how he's living right now, things he's going through. And then he talks to the Philippians and how they should be living their lives in their current situation. So Paul, in a way, kind of uses his life as an example or a model of faith for the Philippians to live, right? So I point this out because we tend to read scripture within the sections and the verses and the chapters that we have in our Bible, and we don't really consider them as interconnected texts. We sometimes fall into the trap of reading them as isolated verses. And this is because, like I said, of those chapters and verse markers that are man-made sections, man-made inclusions. Now, these additions are very helpful because it would have been very hard today to come in and say, turn to the seventh paragraph in the letter of Philippians and look at the third sentence and we're starting right there. That's very hard and difficult. So these verse additions, these numbers, are very helpful and beneficial. But naturally, they cause us to kind of section them off and we don't read them as one linear thought like they are. So we may read Philippians 1 as separate and disconnected from Philippians 2 and vice versa, 2 from 1 and then 2 from 3, all those things, but that's incorrect. They are one thought and scripture is very interconnected. So this one long thought, I'm going to recap a little bit for us, do a quick summary, so we can read today's text more accurately. So, starting in verse 12, Paul begins by proclaiming that his imprisonment that he is currently in is for the advancement of the gospel. If you remember, during the writing of this letter, Paul is in jail in a Roman cell. And he's saying that this is for Christ. Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is being glorified. And that is a good thing. Even in my imprisonment, the gospel is advancing. And Paul is rejoicing that Jesus Christ is being preached by people that Paul agrees with and the people that Paul disagrees with. There are people who are preaching to try and get Paul more in trouble. And he says it doesn't matter. So long as Christ is being proclaimed, I am happy. And then he continues in verse 19 through 26. And he says that in my life and in my death, Christ is honored. He states that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wants to go home to be with Jesus. He wants to be in heaven. He wants to be in glory with Christ. But he knows that there is work still to be done. He knows that God is going to keep him here a little longer for the Philippians' benefit and joy. And so that's Paul's life, what he's doing currently. And then last week, you studied verses 27 through 30, where Paul shifts his from talking about his life and his current status and his state of affairs and his ministry to the Philippians and how they should currently be living, how they should be walking in faith. He says to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That means standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Be unified as a church be unified in all things. Live for Christ. And he says that this faith will be a testimony to others so that you can live for Christ in the good times, but also through suffering. That's where Paul leaves off, saying you must suffer for Christ. And so that is where we pick it up today. See, the Christian life is not just about believing in Christ, but also suffering for Christ. So as I read that text, or this text, just know that the context behind it is this. Christians should be unified in the gospel and in the Holy Spirit. We should be striving together through the good times and through suffering for Jesus' name and glorification. So with that on your minds, please stand with me to read Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So, talking about the suffering, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated, and I will pray for us. Father, we praise you. We praise your holy name, and we thank you so much for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And Father, I pray that you be with us right now. God, I pray that you just guide our time as we study through the word. God, I pray that you be glorified and that you just make yourself known to each and every one of us. God, I pray you strike our hearts with your word. Let it be written on our hearts, God, and let us walk away not the same. Let us change. Let us repent. Let us be grown and drawn towards you, O Lord. God, we praise you and we thank you and we pray that you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, like I said, last week we ended with this call to suffer for Christ. Paul says in verse 29 of last week's text, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And to clarify, this does not mean that we should seek persecution or hardship. You know, if we're in a time of peace, we should be glorifying God for that time of peace. But when suffering does come, we should gladly endure it for the spread of the gospel and for the praise of Jesus Christ. In that verse, the verbs are to believe and to suffer. Both verbs, both things that we should do. And that is what the Christian life is. It's a life to live and believe in Christ and suffer well for his name. And this is a tough call to answer, especially when the one who is calling us to do this is Paul himself, who is currently sitting in a Roman jail cell, arrested for sharing Jesus Christ. You know, verse 30, he says, "Be engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had when he was arrested in Philippi with them, and now hear that I still have when he's arrested in Rome." So Paul is in prison saying, you should be willing to do the same thing as me. You should be willing to be sitting right where I am in these chains for Christ. He's saying, put your earthly freedom on the line for Christ because he laid down so much more for you. That is hard. It's very hard, but it's necessary. And knowing that this is a hard thing to do, Paul tells us this kind of secret as to how to endure this suffering. So Paul says in verse 1 and 2 of today's text, he says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So to start, Paul kind of adds some dramatic effect to this quote-unquote secret of success by asking a series of rhetorical questions in verse 1. And so we're going to go through all four of these questions, and as we go through, the answer to each and every one of these questions should be obvious. So question 1, is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes, yes, yes. Amen. Participation. Yes, there is great encouragement in Christ. If you want a taste of how great encouragement we have in Christ, read Romans chapter 8. So after numerous chapters of sin, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's condemnation, and we are being trapped under the law, there's a battle between sin and our spirit and flesh, there's a battle between the old and new covenant, this first and second Adam, what does this mean? Am I a child of Abraham by faith, or am I a child of Abraham by blood? This whole dynamic of what it means to be a Christian in this time, we get to chapter 8, and we see the freedom of life in Christ, which is just proclaiming victory and joy. And Paul says, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And I wanted to read the whole chapter of Romans 8, but that's way too long and probably a little ridiculous to do. But anyway, at the end of that chapter, verses 36 to 39, it also says this. He says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul, he asks, is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes and amen. There is great encouragement in Christ. That's question 1. Question 2. Is there any comfort from love? Answer, yes. Yes, there is comfort in love. Think of a scared child. Where do they run to feel better? They run into the arms of their father or their mother. But why? Why do they run there? Well, it's because they feel comforted. They feel safe. They feel the love from their parent, and it protects them, it comforts them, it calms them, it soothes them. So yes, love is comforting. Question 3, is there any participation from the Spirit? Yes, there is. That may be like a confusing question, but what that means, it's asking, is the Spirit moving in and through believers? Yes, we would all agree with that. Jesus said before he ascended that he was going to send us a helper. And then in Acts 2, we see this helper descending from heaven like fire onto the believers. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And ever since Acts 2, every believer in Jesus Christ has had the Holy Spirit in them, leading them and guiding them to do God's will. So yes, the Holy Spirit is moving with the believer. And then fourth question, is there any affection and sympathy? Well, the answer to this one should be yes. See, this is how the people should be caring for one another in Philippi. Now, the answer could be no for them, but if it is, it should be yes. So they should be doing these things for each other. So these four rhetorical questions, and Paul says, if any of these are true, which they are, then complete my joy. That's an interesting command. Why would Paul say that? Why would Paul say, complete my joy? Well, if we remember back all the way to the start of Philippians, I spoke in this letter about how this letter is known as the letter of joy, because Paul is all about preaching and proclaiming the joy of Christ, saying, rejoice always, and he's finding great joy in this. And he says, at the start of his letter, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says this. He says, I thank my God, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul opened his letter by saying that you are bringing me great joy with your obedience, with your faith, with living for Jesus Christ in the here and now. You're doing a good job and you're bringing me joy when I think of you. But now you need to complete it. Complete my joy. Take the next step. Well, how do we do that? How do we, complete his joy? Well, let's read the rest of verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Well, in one word, this secret to success that I talked about for enduring suffering and trials is this: unity. It's unity. And this leads us to our first of four truths that we're going to have today. And truth number one is this: we need unity to have a healthy church. We need unity to have a healthy church. And recognize the repetition of this concept from last week to this week. See, last week in verse 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then today, in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. In those two verses, he says to be united seven different times. Seven times in two verses. So to combine it all and lay out Paul's thought, here's what he says. If you want to live a faithful life to Jesus Christ in times of peace and in times of suffering, then be unified in the gospel. Be unified in the Spirit. Be unified in your faithful efforts with your brothers and sisters. That's how. That is how. Paul says to be in one spirit, striving side by side, or in other words, in one line, in the same love, this one love, in one accord, which is a pact or an agreement. And three times he says to be in one mind. Unity is not an option for the Christian life. It's not an option for the church. Unity is a requirement. Disunity and disagreements are tools of the devil to destroy God's people. Listen to this survey. So, according to a survey done by Boston University in the year 2025, so last year, they say an estimated 15,000 churches closed in the United States alone. Last year, 15,000. Now, granted, not all of those churches, I'm sure, are ones that we would affirm with and agree that they're teaching solid gospel preaching messages, So they're probably not all, great churches, healthy churches, but many of them were. Many of them were faithfully preaching the gospel of Christ, yet closed. Thousands of churches closed their doors for the last time because they could not do this. They could not be unified. They could not be united amongst many other things. I'm sure they had issues, but switch to us. Like, if First Baptist Church of Morgan City is to thrive, like not just survive, not just endure until we get a new pastor, but like if we are to thrive, you must be united. But why? Like, why? What's our motivation for this unity? Like, why do we want this church to thrive and not just survive? It's not just because we want a place to where we can fulfill our weekly social needs. No, we want this to be something bigger. But what's our motivation? Well, Paul says the Philippians' motivation is to complete my joy. But if we take a step back and think, to whose joy is this really being done for? Christ's. God's. Yes, this is being done for God's joy. So God is speaking by the Holy Spirit through Paul. And yes, Paul's going to be rejoicing over the Philippians' faithfulness and their growth. And that's awesome. But who is even more excited? God. God is excited. And he is saying to them, he's saying to you, he's saying to me, he's saying to all of us through this, that he takes great joy in you. See, this is a fact about the Christian life, is that God takes joy in the believer. He takes joy in you. He takes joy in you. He takes joy in me. He is so proud of us. We are not a disappointment to God. We are completing his joy by being in Christ, and we don't have to live up to him in hopes that we will make him satisfied or make him proud. Like, we can't do that. We could never do that. It's impossible. But he did the work. He made us whole in Christ, and we are forever his joy once we are saved. And to live in that joy, to live in God's will, and to live in God's design, we must be united. We must be united. He is our motivation. So now that we know we must be united to be a healthy, God-glorifying church, where do we start? How do we be united? Well, Paul tells us in verse 3 and 4, he continues the thought. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So, if we wanted to have another secret of success, so we had our secret to success for enduring suffering is unity. If we wanted to have this other secret to success on how to be unified, it's humility. It's humility. And this leads us to our second truth. Truth number two is we need humility to have a healthy church. We need humility to have a healthy church. And it is not by chance or by some uneducated guess that Paul immediately calls the church to be humble after calling them to be unified. Paul knows the character of man very well, as should we. We're humans. We know how we live. We know how we act. We know our tendencies and our urges. We know that we are very naturally prideful, selfish, conceited, jealous. Like, that's just the nature in us. It's innate. It's how we were born. Before we could even, like, think back to our earliest of memories, we know that even then, we were jealous and we were envious and conceited. That's just who we are. And Paul writes about this in Galatians 5. He calls this section the fruit of the flesh. We know the fruit of the spirit. This is the fruit of the flesh, fruit of sin that's inside of us. He says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." And now here's where it really pertains to us and this truth. He says, "Also there's enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy." And then he finishes the list. "Drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So those fruit of the flesh that cause us to not inherit the kingdom of God, the ones right there in the middle, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, this is what Paul is addressing. You see, any one of those sinful actions are detrimental to the health and life of a church by itself, any one of them. But all of them together are why churches split and close down. That is why 15,000 churches closed down last year. So Paul says, be humble. Consider others first. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Look out for others. Verse 3, he says, count others as more significant than yourselves. Count others. That's an important word. We'll get to that in a second. But verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And what I find so interesting about this verse are its just true implications. Like, if you translated this verse word for word from the Greek text, the word interests, like, it isn't there. It's a filler word to make this verse make more sense to us in our modern English so we can comprehend Paul's thought. But the verse literally reads, do not consider only yourself, but also each other. Do not consider only yourself, but also each other. Don't just think about yourself. Don't just think about yourself. Think about other people. That's humility. And our culture it misunderstands what humility is. Like humility today, we believe, is saying, you know, self-degrading comments. Like, we think that humility means downplaying our achievements or demeaning ourselves, but that's not humility. That's a low sense of self-worth. That's not the same thing. So let me address this right now. We are made in the image of God. And Christ has done a mighty work in your heart, in your soul, if you are a believer. Each and every one of you has just immeasurable, intrinsic value just because you exist. You're here. You are God's image to the earth. And you don't just have immeasurable immeasurable value. You have just an infinite amount of value to Christ. So do not degrade yourself. That's not okay, because you are priceless. So that is not humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, meaning degrading yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less, meaning less often, less frequent, considering others first. That's humility. But as we talked about, it's in our nature to not be that. It's in our nature to be very arrogant, to be prideful. So how do we do something that's against our nature? How do we do it? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, by Jesus Christ. That's how. That's how we do this. So that's our third truth, is we need Jesus Christ to have a healthy church. We need Jesus Christ to have a healthy church. And this is a moment where I find the Bible to just be really cool. So as I said earlier, Paul said 7 times to be unified. And 3 of those times, he says to have the same mind. And you may be getting ahead of me. I'm not making a big deal out of the numbers, 7 and 3. I think that's a coincidence. But 3 times he says to have unity of the mind, have the same mind, be of one mind. Well, Paul, what mind should we be united in? What mind should we have? He tells us in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's telling us what to be united on. He's telling us to be what united in, why we should be humble. Have this mind. Have the mind of Christ. Our unity and our humility are only possible in Christ. And our unity and humility, the inverse of that, are pointless if they are not rooted in Jesus. There have been many groups and many religions throughout all of history who've preached the same message, saying, be unified, be humble, but they've centered it around other things. You know, they say something like, let's be unified and combine our efforts to achieve this goal because it's going to benefit people, right? Like, this could have been centered around another god or some state of mind or peace or human rights, you know, or it could have been centered around some other good cause or even a bad cause, right? But all of this is pointless if it is not centered around Jesus Christ, if it does not have the mind of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not the center, then it's all for naught. At its best, these groups are a momentary movement that maybe accomplish some task and result in self-glory. But then you die and you go to hell. That's at its best. At its worst, you get no self-glory in this world, and you still die and you still go to hell. It's a lose-lose. That's what this is. But for us, for First Baptist Church of Morgan City, for Christians, this is a calling to follow the will of God. We are called to follow the example of Christ that he has set before us, and that means to love others, to care and have compassion, to speak the word of God, to worship God in spirit and truth, to make disciples of all nations. This is our calling as Christians. And it's not just our calling, but it's also necessary for our success as believers, for our success as a church here. Like, for Christians, we are to have the mind of Christ. And the promise is that we will not lose. Like, Christ has already won, and we will live in his victory forever in eternity. And so we have won, church. We've won. That's great. Victory, praise God. We've won. Christ has won. So have the mind of Christ. Have it. Live in it. But why? Once again, let's just read of what Christ has done and the example that he set for us as to why we should have the mind of Christ. Verse 6 through 8. So Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, just as verse 3 calls us to count others as more significant than ourselves, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So for us, there are two options, pride or humility. Pride leads to temporary pleasures and eternal suffering. Humility leads to temporary suffering and eternal pleasure. This is a theme throughout all the scriptures. The Proverbs say it repeatedly. Jesus, even during his earthly ministry, taught it, saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." And Jesus, just as the text that we just read said, is the perfect example of that. No one has ever laid down as much as Jesus Christ has. No one has ever humbled themselves as far as Jesus Christ has. Jesus, who is God, who created the universe, by whom and for whom all things were made that were made, who is exponentially above even the highest of angels, lowered himself. Not just to the point of the archangels or the angels, but farther. He lowered himself not even to the point of a king, or to royalty, or even to wealthy, but lower. He lowered himself not even to the religious elite, and not even just to the point of being a man, but to the point of being a baby born in a manger, in a barn, with animals. He wasn't born into prestige. He was born into a town that was completely and utterly insignificant at the time. He then lowered himself further. He became a servant. He didn't come to lead. He came to serve. To serve the sick, the unclean, the outcasts, the worthless. And he washed the feet of sinners, including the one that he knew was to betray him. And he lowered himself even further as he was imprisoned willingly, didn't resist. He willingly took beatings and whips without reason, undeserved. He took spit and slaps to the face from those who he created. And he lowered himself onto the cross. The most disgraceful, humiliating, excruciating death that was reserved for the most grievous and vilest of offenders. Jesus lowered himself to that, and this death was public. Meaning your shame was put on for all to see, to say this person is awful and worthless. That's what that death was, and he lowered himself to that. And then, like I said, he lowered himself even further into death. All of which he was far too holy and glorious to ever have deserved or touched or come near. But he humbled himself for us because he loves us. He loves you. He loves me. And he knew that we were powerless without him. Like there was no other way for us to be reconciled to God. Like our sin debt was far too great. Like we can never be good enough. We can never pay it off. We can never pray enough. There is no purgatory for us to just wait it out in. That's not real. There was no sacrifice that we could put forth and hope that it would pay off our debt. Like there was no work that we could do. We're helpless. We're dead in the water without a life raft. We're sinking. But Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He became a sacrifice for us so that by his death and his resurrection, we might live. That's why. So that if we believe in him, we would be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness, and we would be given a new life to live, a life in faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So, in light of Jesus's great humility, it makes our call to do the same thing, it makes it seem like this is the least we could do, right? And that's the point. It is our faith and our lives and obedience are the least that we can do to repay our glorious King who gave it all. It's the least that we can do. And this leads us to our final truth, truth number four. We must worship Jesus to be a healthy church. We must worship Jesus to be a healthy church. Look at verse 9 through 11. Therefore, in response to Jesus's humility, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of this salvific, cataclysmic act of humility, God exalted him. Jesus lowered himself, God raised him up, and made Jesus' name higher than every name. So that now, just as Jesus' body was bent and broken, now all people on earth will bend and bow before him. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For all of eternity, Jesus is one. He's one. So what should we do, church? We should worship him. We should worship him. Praise him. We should thank him. We should live for him. We should sing to him. We should have his mind and follow him faithfully. So, as we begin to conclude, I'm going to restate our four truths to remind ourselves. So, truth number one was we need unity to have a healthy church. Truth number two was we need humility to have a healthy church. Truth number three is we need Jesus Christ to have a healthy church. And then truth number four, we must worship Jesus to be a healthy church. So how do we respond? In hearing of what Jesus has done for us, how do we respond? Well, we should follow Jesus' example in 6 through 8. What he's done for us. We should follow and do what he did. So I'll leave you with just a few applications, a few takeaways for things you can apply in your life and you can do. Application number one is willingly suffer for him. Jesus suffered so much for us, exponentially more than we could ever grasp. And he did it for our sake, for our salvation, for our life. So we should respond by willingly enduring this suffering for him, to his glory and to his praise. That should be our heart posture. Not every time something goes wrong, just cry out, why God, why me, why is this happening? No. Say, God, I know you're good and faithful. Your goodness is never in doubt, never questioned. You are always faithful. Your steadfast love endures forever. So I'm going to wait with patient endurance, knowing that this is for a reason and for your glory. That's what we should do. Application number one is willingly suffer for him. Application two and three come directly from our truths. Number two is be united. And number three is be humble. Church, don't make the same mistakes that those other 15,000 churches made last year. Be united. Serve one another. Carry one another's burdens. Laugh when they laugh. You know, like we sang and talked about earlier. Weep when they weep. And also, humble yourself below each other, like in the servant song. So brother and sister, I might serve you, and that you might serve me. That is what we should do. All right? And then that leads perfectly into application number four, is serve others. Serve others frequently and regularly. And then lastly, fifth application is love him, church. Love him. Love Jesus. Because Jesus loves you. God loves you. So love him. Believe in him. Live for him. Love him with your whole heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love him. And as I close, I just want to address the non-believer in the room, or who may be listening to this later on, just want to leave you with a couple things. Believe. Believe. Like, if you're wondering why we are talking about this massive act of humility that Jesus did 2,000 years ago and what that means for you, well, it means that Jesus Christ saw you, saw that there was nothing that you can do to overcome your sin. And even though Scripture tells us that that makes us his enemy, sinners are enemies of God, Jesus saw you, had compassion, and loved you, and said that, I want you. You have value to me, and I can make you whole. I can cleanse you, and I can heal you. And so, what does that mean? It means you should believe. And the Bible says, if you believe, you are cleansed from all your sin, all your unrighteousness. You are made new. You're given a new life. You're given peace that transcends all understanding. You're given joy abundantly. So, believe. Believe in what Jesus has done for you. He was a real man who lived a real life and died a real death and rose in a real glorious resurrection. And he did it all for you. So believe. And then, last thing you should do is you should pray. Pray that God help you understand, help you believe, and talk to somebody about it. Talk to someone. Talk to anyone here. Talk to me up here in the front in a second if you want. Just talk to somebody. Don't leave this to yourself. Talk to someone. All right, I'm going to pray for us. Father, we love you. And Father, we praise you. God, we just thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the sacrifice that he just gave for us. God, the brutal, brutal death that he experienced where your wrath was poured upon him so that we would be spared of your wrath, so that we would be able to live because of his death. God, we just praise you for that and thank you. And I pray that each and every one of us walk away different in light of that reality. Let us live faithfully for you. God, let us be united. Let us be humble and let us worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.